If you'll turn to chapter 9 of Ezra, and that's on page 662. If you have one, a Bible, if you have a Schofield. Okay. Last week, we ended with a celebration and temple sacrifices, for the journey had been made and God was being recognized as so good to have delivered them from the enemy. You remember the story how they went through 900 miles of treacherous territory and they had all the enemy to deal with. And they didn't ask for the covering of the Persian army. They just did it on their own in trusting God, and God delivered them. But as all things seem to work right after a victory, look out, here comes a challenge. Doesn't it happen that way? Every time we get a victory, every time we go, praise the Lord, you better be prepared. There's a challenge coming. A group of lay people inform Ezra that some of the leaders of the tribes, as well as some priests and Levites, had taken foreign wives for themselves and their sons. Some had even divorced their own Jewish wives to marry the pagan women. Now that may not sound very serious to us, but in God's economy, for God's people, His chosen people, that was very serious. In this chapter, we will see a great prayer offered up to God, and it is interesting that of the three books of the returning captives, that being Ezra, Nehemiah, and Daniel, in chapter 9, they have great prayers. I don't know why that is. I just thought that was an interesting point. So let's get into it. Verse 1. When these things were done, the leaders came to me, saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Aramites. For they had taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons. So that the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and the rulers has been foremost in this trespass." Let's stop there. Some of the leading people, they had come to Ezra to tell him what was going on in the remnant that had returned. Now, when I say that, there was 50,000 people that were in captivity in Babylon, released by the Persian king after the Babylonian empire was crushed by the Persians. They released 50,000 to go back and resettle Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And of that remnant, they had done some very wrong things. The people had not kept from marrying the women of the Canaanites and others, and that was a violation to the law. And we can find this law in Exodus 34, verses 15 and 16, and also in Deuteronomy 7, 1. Why were they not to intermarry? Well, it's because God had called them to separate themselves from the ways of the world. And we, as Christians, are not to act like or be a part of this world either. When people look at us and they say, "Well, I don't know, I don't see any difference," there's a problem. They were not to marry because intermarriage would water down the lineage, the lineage of the Messiah. And Satan thought that through intermarriage, he could stop the coming forth of the Messiah. You may think that's a lot of my speculation, but it is not. Satan was going to destroy the coming of the Messiah through meddling with the lineage that he was prophesied to come through. and part of this was through intermarriage. If they took foreign wives, then their hearts also would turn towards the pagan ways of that woman. It usually works that way when we marry somebody that's not a Christian. We think that we're going to pull them up, but they pull us down. We think that we're going to give them the love of God. They pull us away from that love, actually. Why is that? Well, because if they have rejected God before they came along, they will reject Him again because they will see our own sinfulness. Let's face it, when we're married, that's the most difficult and challenged person that knows you the most on this earth. And your flaws get seen by your mate, huh? Justify their position as self-reliant on their own idea of what life is all about. You see, a man or a woman has to make that decision for himself, alone. What are you going to do with God? You can't help anybody do that other than presenting that as, here's God. But you can't force them to make that decision. Trying to force you to see it their way, usually they have already made that decision before you've met or when you meet. Ezra said in verse 2 that the leaders were some of the most guilty of these charges. And that's interesting to me because at the same time period in the minor prophets, Malachi writes about this time. There in chapter 2, verses 10 through 16, and I want to read this because it's very important. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another? By profaning the covenant of the fathers. Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord's hosts. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, weeping, wailing, crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. For it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. This is an important passage for those of us that deal with divorce, deal with separation. Now, this is talking also to the nation of Israel. Listen, these are the reasons we are not to divorce. But I bring this up so that we, as we go through this chapter, we will see God we will see God in His mercy towards us. Some of these priests were divorcing. That was the issue here. And yet God did not remove them. That's a key point. God said, stop what you're doing, repent from what you're doing, but He didn't remove them from service. He tells them to stop what you're doing, even when we are unfaithful. He is faithful. If you have divorced here tonight, don't let anybody tell you that this disqualifies you from anything. It isn't the unpardonable sin. Now, I'm going to talk a little bit more about this later on at the end. It's important for us to remember what we're talking about here. There are those that say this disqualifies a man from being a pastor. And I have heard that over the years, and simply that is not true. Not biblically, anyway. And I've studied it very, very carefully for a lot of years. Now, you can come to that conclusion if you'd like for qualifications of a church on your own accord. I ran into a group this week that had that very thing on their website. I couldn't believe it. I didn't know. And it kind of shocked me. Right in the middle of studying this out, so I did research, and I'll bring some of that to you. And I challenge anybody, that listens to this teaching now or in the future, bring me a passage that would say that a man that gets divorced disqualifies him from being a pastor. Now, all I know about the 1 Timothy 3, but the people that use that are not interpreting it properly. And if you go through it, or if you care to ask how to go through it, I'll be glad to teach that. And I'm going to talk just briefly a little bit about that at the end here. I get so tired of legalism. I get so tired that a man throws on others without biblical support. And this is one of the areas. We will see a beautiful, merciful act here in this story tonight, that God will respond mercifully to those that are involved in this chapter. And that is the God of the Bible. Don't give me any other picture of God than that. Yes, God is a righteous God. Absolutely. But if we narrow things down to unforgivables, there's only one. And that is to reject God's redeeming plan of His Son, His Holy Spirit. So when I heard this thing, verse 3, I tore my garments and my robe, and I plucked out some of the hair of my head and beard and sat down astonished. I should be this grieved when I see sin and display it just like Ezra. I bet that hurt to tear your beard out, you know? I've never had a beard. Well, I did. I grew a little tiny sailor-type beard in the Navy. And it was so ugly, I couldn't stand to look at myself in the face, so I shaved it off. I looked at myself in the mirror. But can you imagine pulling your beard out, being so grieved over sin that you pluck your beard out, pull your hair out? But they were really grieving over sin. It affected them. One of the indicators of our society as Christians is that people are not shocked by sin anymore. They aren't. They see it so much on television, the media. They see it even within the Christian circle that they have become really comfortable with it in some regards. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel assembled to me because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. At the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting, and having torn my garment and my robe, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. And I said, "Oh my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens." You know, one of the great problems in our churches today is that people do not fear God. There's not that healthy fear of God. Isaiah 66:2 said of this generation that we're studying here tonight, he said this, "For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord, but on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of contrite spirit and who trembles at my word." How many of us have trembled at his word recently? If we're going to be healthy spiritually, then we must approach God's word. And what he says with a contrite heart, a contrite spirit, with an outlook of a poor spirit, What's that mean? Well, really, it boils down to humility, friends. He's saying we need to come to God humbly. Ezra prays. He's not praying for those in the congregation there that they should be ashamed of themselves. No. He includes himself. He's praying for the nation. He takes responsibility for the shame that's going on. Verse 7. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been very guilty. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, to humiliation, as it is this day. You know, this is a great reminder of the fact that with great privilege, there comes great responsibility. The Jews were God's chosen people, to whom He would bring the message of salvation through. And they were to be set apart, and they did not do that, did they? I remind myself often of the huge responsibility to be a pastor, be a teacher of God's Word. The things I say. Earlier, talking about divorce and what God would say. I researched this for 3 days before I even said what I said tonight. Very carefully. I've done it many times in the past, but I wanted to make sure that I wasn't forgetting. I tuned myself up again with what the Scripture said. I even looked at some other thoughts and ideas of the opposition to what I've said. It's important that we're right. It's a huge responsibility that I be judged on a higher plane than the regular person. I realize that. That's what the Word of God says to us teachers, us pastors. And those of us that hear that Word will be required to respond properly to it also. And now, for a little while, grace, verse 8, has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a peg in His holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. For we were slaves, yet our God did not forsake us in our bondage, but He extended mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to revive us, to repair the house of our God, to rebuild its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. You know, God gives them grace. And I so love that word. Just as He gives us grace, chances to get out from under the bondage of the world. We were slaves to sin at one time. Every man or woman is a slave to sin until he comes to God to be set free. Just to see us drift back to bondage once again, ought not it be? God can move in our hearts. He can move in kings' hearts. He can move in presidents' hearts. He can do all kinds of things to set us free, but it really is up to us to make that decision. As I shared with the guys in jail today, we're all given a time slot of time physically here on earth. And I believe that our whole existence, although we accomplish many different things, our whole existence boils down to this. God wants to have fellowship with us. He is holy and righteous. And we are given the determination of whether we're going to accept His redeeming plan or reject it. It's a pretty simple evaluation of life, but I believe it is a clear one. In verse 10, and now, our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken their commandments, which you commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, the land which you are entering to possess is unclean land, with the uncleanness of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations which have filled it from one end to another with their impurity. Now therefore, do not give your daughters as wives for their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it as an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, since you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve and have given us such deliverance as this. Oh, what a man of prayer. He's saying, man, we're not getting what we deserve. When you come to salvation and you can say those things, you're really on the right path. When you can say that I'm not getting what I deserve, praise God, and I'll serve Him with every ounce of energy I have for the rest of my life because I deserve so much more. But I'm getting a pass. Why? Because of the work of Jesus Christ. The death, the humiliation that He took for our souls. Oh, God is merciful. Should we again break your commandments? Verse 14, he goes on with this. And join in marriage with the people committing these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you had consumed us, so that there would be no remnant or survivor? Oh, Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we are left as a remnant, as it is this day. Here we are before you, in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this. You know, only mercy of God, as we end this first chapter, this chapter 9 here, only the mercy of God, the confession of sin, the sacrifice of Christ, and the grace of God can make it possible for Him to save these people, restore and revive them. God is going to do all of these things for these people that we're reading about here because of the prayer of Ezra. That remnant that had been there in the land, that had come back and they disobeyed and they were wrong, they cry out to God for mercy, just as I cry out to God for mercy sometimes. When we take that position, when we come before the foot of the cross, as I've referred to many times tonight, and we confess our hopeless, sinful position, God is ready to hear. That's what He wants to hear from His children. Let's get into chapter 10. Verse 1, now while Ezra was praying, and while he was confessing, weeping, bowing down before the house of God, a very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept very bitterly. You know, when somebody falls under conviction like Ezra did here, we are seeing those tears flow. It moves people. It catches people around you. I was looking at the miners from Chile coming up out of that contraption, that hole and that cage. Oh, man, I would have claustrophobia in that tiny little thing of 21 inches or something, coming up a half a mile in the dark and whatnot. But I was watching them, even Natalie, I think her name is, the NBC reporter, she was right there. They were all crying. All the media was crying. Everybody was crying in the many multiple groups of people that were gathered there. Why? Because of the joy of seeing people that were buried alive for 69 days. Wasn't it 69? Get new life. And to me, it just rang out of salvation and the joy that there is that we are dead and we're brought back alive. Oh, you watch when emotion is poured out, how it affects people around you. I believe that if I, as a pastor, show my true feelings, and many of you have seen tears, even when I'm preaching, sometimes I can't hold it back. You've seen me get excited about the Word. Well, I do that because that's me. I would rather show emotion, show what's inside, and have it affect people around me than to show no emotion and hold it all back. When I'm convicted of truth, it will affect this church, I believe, because God has given me the responsibility to lead and to teach. And when I'm affected, it affects you guys because you're around me. You're around this church. Ezra was God's chosen man, and he prayed with deep conviction from his heart, and people responded. And now we'll get into a few names here. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, spoke up and said to Ezra, "We have trespassed against our God and have taken pagan wives from the peoples of the land, yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this." You know, this right here is the formula for revival. You want to know how you get revival or start revival? It isn't by putting a big banner up on the side of the church building. Say, "Revival down here next Saturday night." That isn't how it's done. James tells us how it's done. James chapter 4, verse 9. "Lament and mourn and weep." Lament, mourn, and weep. "Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up." My friends, there are times for laughing. There are times for telling jokes, and there are times for serious examination. A time to humble ourselves before a great and awesome God. Shechaniah was the mouthpiece for this group here, these group of leaders that had taken pagan wives and confess that they had departed from the Word of God. Now, he casts himself upon the mercy of God. And he says, "Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing." I love this because it shows a real picture of repentance. "Now therefore," verse 3, "let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who have been born to them, according to the advice of my master and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law." Okay, so they make a covenant with God to do the right thing according to the Scriptures. Now, this is Old Testament, remember. And this is God's people. In Genesis 21:14, we read the story of Abraham. Abraham with his wife's handmaiden, Hagar. And he had taken her by the suggestion of his wife to make her his wife and have a baby by her, because the promised child hadn't come yet. And Sarai at that time had become impatient. And so she says to her husband Abraham, "Here, have Hagar." And he said, "Oh, okay. I won't argue." But then there comes that very tough spot where Abraham with Hagar, as he puts her out of the family, realizing he had made a mistake, realizing that she was not to have been the mother of the firstborn, and he puts her out of the family and sends her away with Ishmael, that baby son, actually the firstborn, but was never recognized as to be. Isaac was the promised son. He puts Ishmael and his mother out to live somewhere else. Very tough. This is so hard, and I'm glad we live in the grace of the New Testament. I'm glad that we don't have to deal with such gut-wrenching, hard choices like that. But the message is very clear here. God's way is best, and we need to make sacrifice to do His will. Yes, we live in grace, but God's will is best. Would we divorce our spouse upon getting right with God and finding that we have made errors in choosing that mate in today's Christianity? No. Because we went over that just shortly in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul says, remain in your situation and do not divorce. If the other person chooses to divorce you and leave you, well then, let them go. But what if I did divorce and it has already been resolved? Then go in God's grace, confessing your sin, and do the right thing from now on. See, every day we get up, we have the opportunity to set ourselves right with God. These people that want to go back and make confession and dig up some of the old past and whatnot, I don't agree with that. Now, if the Holy Spirit is nagging your conscience to go and ask your brother for forgiveness, that's a different story. But to go drag up the past, leave it alone. God will take care of that. And He'll urge you and direct you where you need to respond. But don't go looking for trouble. Leave the past where it is. In verse 4, arise, for this matter is your responsibility. We also are with you. Be of good courage and do it. Then Ezra arose and made the leaders of the priests, the Levites, and all Israel swear an oath that they would do according to this word. So they swore an oath. Then Ezra rose up from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Johanan, the son of Eliashib. And when he came there, he ate no bread and drank no water, for he mourned because of the guilt of those from the captivity. You see, Ezra had fasted and prayed about the decision and also sought the other leaders' advice and their unanimous favor to do it. I like that because I try in leadership here in our church to take every decision that I make, or, you know, not everyone, but important decisions to the leadership. But one thing that is very clear here, the message of revival was for the nation of Israel. It was not for the pagans around them on that day. What do I mean by that? Well, there were many Canaanites, Jebusites, Hittites, and etc. But Ezra was speaking to the nation Israel. He wasn't speaking to the unsaved pagans. He was speaking to the Israelites just like God is speaking to the church today, to repent, not to the world, that they are lost. Follow me as I develop this. They need to know Christ. They need faith. Those outside these walls that don't know Christ, that are in the world, they need faith. They don't need to repent. They're sinners. We're all sinners, born sinners, but they are lost sinners. They need faith. You see, in 5 of the 7 churches in the book of Revelations, Christ spoke a message of repentance in order to see revival. When we preach the gospel to the world, we should always present it by encouraging the folks that we are talking to believe. You see, when I took the gospel message in today, I told them the story of Jesus and what He did on the cross. But I completed that story by telling them the joy that He is alive. He rose from the grave. That's what makes you and I's salvation possible. The resurrection. Life. It's faith and belief in that He rose from the dead that saves us. It is faith that saves us, not repentance. Now, of course, repentance comes after belief. This message here tonight is for the church. We need to get right with God and repent of letting the world creep into our church lives. If we will believe and then repent, that's the formula that God is sharing with us tonight. Verse 7, and they issued a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the descendants of the captivity, that they must gather at Jerusalem, and that whoever would not come within 3 days, according to the instructions of the leaders and elders, all his property would be confiscated, and he himself would be separate from the assembly of those from the captivity. So, now we could never do this today. Not possible. We live in the age of grace. We live in grace. I'm glad we live in grace. But I will say there needs to be some serious dealings with so-called Christians in our churches today. It's abominable at some of the things I have heard and seen practice and be allowed to practice in our churches today. The extreme here, for one thing, was because the purity of the bloodline to continue in order that Jesus Christ may be identified exactly to the regard of his lineage. I talked about that earlier. They weren't to intermix in marriage, mess it up with foreign wives. Although there was some of that. We know of Ruth. We know of some of that. But we can very clearly look at the book of Matthew and the book of Luke, and we can see the lineage of Jesus Christ through Joseph and through Mary. And that was preserved for us for a reason. But we are to have clean hands. We need to have clean hands and clean hearts if we want to be used of God every day. You know, we wash our hands physically. And it says that if you wash your hands, you're supposed to do it so long, humming to a song or something. I always forget the song and the words. Oh, that's it. Happy birthday. Wash my hands for a while, and I just, you know, run them under the water, you know, like the surgeon, you know, and then get the towel and whatnot. We're to have clean hands by asking God to forgive us of our sins and direct our life that day. A clean heart, our mind, our thought process, it needs to be clean. And when it gets dirty, confess it. Ask God to forgive your thoughts. When we come to Him and we say, Lord, use me, we should be willing to give Him everything. Everything we own, really. Our property, our money, our lives, our time. He owns it all. And if we will come to Him and say, Lord, it's all yours. Whatever you have for me in this day, use me. What a joy. He's always looking for an available heart. One that has made him or herself available. And you'll see the doors open. So, all the men of Judah in verse 9 and Benjamin gathered at Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the 9th month on the 20th of the month. And all the people sat in the open square of the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of heavy rain. Then Ezra, the priest, stood up and said to them, you have transgressed and have taken pagan wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. You know, this was a big-time meeting. And it was in the month of December and January. And I've been told, don't go to Israel in December and January. They don't have quite the cold that we do, but it gets rainy and it gets cold. And if you are, you know, from the Middle East, used to warm weather, it feels even colder to them when it's 40 degrees and raining. And that was the case. It was really heavy raining, but the people, they came and they're trembling not because of the weather, because God was dealing with them in judgment. Now, therefore, make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do His will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the pagan wives. In other words, don't just be a hearer of the word of God. Don't just sit in here and soak up what I teach. Don't be turning on the messages in the radio and hearing all kinds of great teachings and then go and do nothing about it. We need to be doers of the word. We need to put feet to our faith. We're hearing a great deal today about the need for action in the churches. You know, oh man, we need to have, really have better programs, and we need to have more exciting worship, and we need to investigate ways to get the people in our churches. Oh, I hear that so much, I'm sick. But what the church really needs is to get cleaned up. There needs to be confession. Even a lack of love needs to be confessed. We talked about that love, that agape love, there Sunday. God's divine love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that agape love. We fall so short of that at times in our churches. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, John says, if you love one another. Then all the assembly answered, verse 12, and said with a loud voice, yes, as you have said, so we must do. But there are many people, it is the season for heavy rain, and we are not able to stand outside. Nor is this the work of the one or 2 days, for there are many of us who have transgressed in this matter. Please let the leaders of our entire assembly stand, and let all those in our cities who have taken pagan wives come at appointed times, together with the elders and judges of their cities, until the fierce wrath of our God is turned away from us in this matter. Only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jehaziah, the son of Tikva, opposed this. And Mishulam and Shebathiah, the Levite, gave them support. Notice it was the assembly together that agreed to this very hard decision. To separate themselves from the wives, now that wouldn't be easy. I'm sure they loved these women. They had grown very close. Some of them had even had children. They had become a family. There was some opposition to this. We see 4 guys here listed, one of which was a Levite. But it doesn't say anything about whether their opposition went anywhere or that it made any difference. Sometimes we do have opposition in our own churches. Those of you guys that are in leadership here know that we have opposition sometimes in our decisions that we make. Nobody agrees 100%. There needs to be sought counsel. There needs to be the Lord's direction, and we need to pray and get His direction. You have trusted your leaders that have been placed in that position. Ezra was called by the Lord to make these hard decisions. And so you have to follow. You need to follow. There are those that will split over decisions like this, not wishing to follow their leaders. It happens all the time, very regularly. I've been in a church where it happened years ago. Now it's interesting that in verse 29, this name Mishulam is mentioned as one of the men that married a pagan wife, if this is the same guy. And I can't tell you that it is the same guy, but it is listed in verse 29, that name. And so maybe that was the reason he opposed it. Could be. Then the descendants of the captivity did so, verse 16. And Ezra the priest, with certain heads of the father's households, were set apart by the father's households, each of them by name. And they sat down on the first day of the 10th month to examine the matter. By the first day of the first month, they finished questioning all the men who had taken pagan wives. You know, they took 3 months to sit down with the leaders and to be open and honest. And they decided who was in violation and investigated the whole thing as to the proof of the errors of those that had married pagan women. I like this because it is important that we do things in order. I'm sure glad that I'm not a part of this, of something like that. But Ezra was prepared with a message for the people, and the people were stirred by the Holy Spirit to get right with God. verses 18 through 44 have a list of names there that you can read on your own. I'm getting very good at that. As to who was in violation. You see, there are over 100 offenders there. Now, we'd be all night long if you wanted me to pronounce all these names. 100 offenders, including 27 priests, Levites, temple singers, gatekeepers, people that you would have expected to be models of obedience, but fell into sin. But now, it had been 50,000 people that had come from Jerusalem. Remember that. When we started this study, we looked at the 50,000 that came over with Zerubbabel, and they had established the presence there in Jerusalem. And it had been 80 years since that happened. So to have really that 1% caught up in sinful behavior, it shows that they did pretty good. But you know what? No sin is acceptable to God. Even though there was less than 1% of the population blew it, did the wrong thing, no sin is acceptable to God. And we need to understand that. We get to thinking, well, man, we can get away with this little gossip sin. That's not that big a deal. We can talk about the other person and really kind of be okay with that. It's not okay with God. When spiritual leaders begin to sin in front of their people, it does not take long before the whole population does so. And that's the dangers in the churches today. We began the chapter here, the book, with a list of the heroes that were willing to return to the land. That was in chapter 2. But we end with a list of sinners confessing and being forgiven. I love our God, our merciful God. Just one comment I want to make in closing. And it refers back to what I started with earlier tonight. Nowhere do we see that because they divorced their pagan wives and sent them away, do we see that this restricted them from service in the temple as priests or Levites? Nowhere. People don't bring that up. We should accept repentance and forgive as God forgives. And restore a man to service. These men repented and they changed. That was the call to these folks. And they heeded the call of God. Those that make rules that would disqualify men from God's service are doing it on their own. And they have that right to do that. But it's not biblically supported. God is a very great God of mercy and forgiveness. And looks for a man with clean hands and a clean heart, and does not set up a person on a shelf to be disqualified for life for having sinned in a line of qualifications. And those qualifications are all about falling short of His glory. Now, those qualifications that I'm talking about are listed in 1 Timothy 3. There where it lists a group of them for those that would want to be a bishop or an elder. A bishop then must be, it starts out in verse 2 of chapter 3, 1 Timothy. And in the Greek where you translate the words must be, it's translated meaning necessity in the present. It means that what you are doing now, not yesterday and not your past, it is that. And don't let anybody else, check it out for yourself, what it says there. God would have every man on the shelf if the case were that all these lists were to be done, the list goes on. I'll bring it to you here. Blameless, husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy. It means now. It doesn't mean ever. If that meant ever, it would disqualify everybody. But to single out one and say, a man of one wife, the Greek was very clear there. It's talking about polygamy that was a regular occurrence in that time. But people like to point to that and say, oh, that one thing right there disqualifies a man from being a pastor. It's not true. And I get worked up when someone says that. Why? Well, I've dealt with that. It's in my past, and I'm not proud of it, but it happened in my life 30 years ago. And I am so thankful that I serve a risen God, a risen Savior that is full of mercy. It means now. We cannot do anything to change our past, but we can change today. We can change today and we can change tomorrow. And we can purpose in our hearts to live for Him now and forevermore. Amen?